Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. Yesterday on the broadcast, we started to look at a passage of Scripture in our continuing study in the book of Acts. We're now in Acts chapter 2, and the verses that we're looking at include verse 37 down to verse 40. That's the section. This is the closing section of Peter's sermon. And Peter's sermon has been what has been under our consideration most recently. I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast yesterday, as well as the sermon that I preached this past Lord's Day, that Peter's sermon can, I think, be quite easily broken up into three sections. The first section is Peter's explanation of what was happening on the day of Pentecost. The second section is Peter's exposition of what was happening as Peter looks at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God as predicted and prophesied by the prophet Joel, and as he also brings into consideration what David had to say about the Messiah, and that the Messiah would be raised from the dead, that he would die and then he would be raised from the dead and then he would be exalted up into heaven. And so Peter is making the point that when David prophesied about that, he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about one that was yet to come, someone, a descendant of his, who would be the Messiah. And Peter says that what was said by David concerning the Messiah, concerning his death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation into heaven, that fits exactly what they are witnessing took place with Jesus of Nazareth. So after Peter had preached that and expounded that in the middle portion of the sermon, Peter then moves on from the explanation and the exposition to the exhortation. And it's the exhortation of Peter in this sermon that is under our consideration. And that's what I want to talk about here today, Peter's exhortation. Now, on the way there, I just wanted to mention what was the context in which this exhortation is given. I think it's important for us to understand that this is in the context of the conviction and the conversion of those that were gathered there, 3,000 of those that were gathered there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And the particular terminology that is chosen by the Spirit of God in instructing and inspiring Luke as he writes this record was this. He said, "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart." And I brought out yesterday the idea of that. What does that word "pricked" mean? It's to pain the mind sharply. It's to agitate it vehemently. It is, they were struck violently. They were stunned and totally amazed by what Peter had to say. So the Word of God combined with the Spirit of God was used as a hammer to break through the stubborn and the hard hearts of those that were gathered there in that audience. So the Spirit-empowered preaching worked in such a way upon the mind and the heart of the men and women in that crowd that they were stunned into silence as they listened to Peter speak about the Savior. And once their sins had been exposed, then we hear them speak. And what do they say? After feeling the weight of their sin, they cry out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" And so this is the type of preaching that was done on Pentecostal preaching that was done by Peter, Spirit-empowered preaching that was done by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we should take note of this. This is the type, the themes, the content of that preaching, the Christ-centeredness of it, the fact that he referred to the scriptures and brought, you know, based everything that he was saying upon the scriptures. He preached for a verdict. All of these things, addressing the heart of the individuals that were there, all of these things are a pattern to us as to what the preaching of God's word should be like today. I mentioned that there's something interesting here in the idea of this text as well, and that is that there is a contrast in the book of Acts, not just the way that people preach the gospel, but the way that people hear the gospel when it's preached. In this particular text of scripture, in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 37, it says that they were pricked in their heart, and I explained what that means. But in Acts chapter 5, he says this, that when they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. And then afterwards, it says in Acts chapter 7, just two chapters later, it says when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. And so here's a completely different response. The word of God came, was preached, the same message that was preached, basically, essentially, the same message that was preached by Peter here in the beginning, but it has a completely different result in those that are stubborn and hard-hearted and so forth in this passage of Scripture. The two responses to the preaching of the gospel. And from that, I was making a point and just saying that these two responses should be a warning to us. You know, don't take it lightly when you hear the word of God being preached. Don't take it lightly when the Spirit of God so works upon your heart that you're moved by the message of the gospel to be closer to Christ, you know, to be more in tune and more conformed to the image of Christ. When a person is wounded by the word and they've been wounded by it by the sword of the Spirit and so forth, they become more willful and stubborn in their sin afterwards rather than becoming soft to the gospel message and submitting themselves to what God would have them to do. If they become more willful and stubborn in their sin after repeatedly hearing the word of God, all I can say is that the scripture indicates that they are well on their way to destruction. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Spurgeon had a text of scripture on this subject, not just that negative aspect of it there, but just the idea of life wounds is what it was referred to, life wounds. And he says in the beginning of his comments on it, he articulates that, you know, Peter's sermon was not a fine display of elegance. You know, it wasn't the most loftiest sermon that was ever preached. It wasn't, you know, many people consider the sermon that was preached by Jonathan Edwards during the First Great Awakening to just be a masterful sermon. "Their foot shall slip in due time." You know, the sinners in the hands of an angry God is what it is commonly referred to. But on that text, "their foot shall slip in due season" or "due time." And, you know, that you could probably look at that and say it was much more of an eloquent sermon. Not so it was Peter. Wasn't that eloquent in it? It's not like Apollos, who was noted more for his eloquent speech and so forth. Neither was it on the other side. It wasn't just, you know, a very pathetic plea where the person is just, you know, making empty statements, trying to beseech somebody to come, but there's no substance to it where they just start saying, "believe, believe." You know, it wasn't that. It was this simple, plain, sober argument, earnest argument about the truth and the power of it. It laid in the truthfulness of the speaker. It was founded upon the appeal to Scripture. It was on the concurrence of his witnessing of his brethren, and above all, it was the power of it was found in the Holy Spirit who accompanied the word. Now, what the effect of that was, or the impression that it made upon the heart of the hearers was, that they were pricked to the heart. I think it's interesting, in both of the passages that I read, you know, we're here where it says that they were pricked to the heart, and the passage in Acts chapter 5 and again in Acts chapter 7 where it says that they were cut to the heart. The common denominator in that, one of them, is they all deal with the heart. It's the heart. Christianity is a religion of the heart. Without the heart, ceremonies are useless, right? Orthodoxy in just the head alone is vanity. Profession and, you know, some sort of constrained morality will fail you. As zeal and being excited and sustained by just mere passions will just peter out in the end. It must have an impression upon the heart. And so the impression which was upon their heart, you know, at different times, you know, as we see that others were cut to the heart, you know, it could excite, you know, anger and wrath and opposition into there. Or with some, it could just lead to hypocrisy in their life, or with others, they just make some sort of a spurious profession of faith. And some have, you know, just the impressions are good, but they pass away very quickly. You know, like we see in Mark chapter 4, where the Lord gave us that great parable of the sower sows the word. And there's four different types of soil into which the seed of the word preached goes into. And it's only one out of those four that comes all the way to fruition. And the first one was the ones that they sprang up right away. You know, right away they had, you know, a positive result, an outward positive result to what had been heard. But it didn't last long. As soon as the sun came up, they were scorched, right? The seed, the plant was scorched by the sun, indicating that as soon as persecution arose for the word's sake, then they were offended. You know, they said, well, I didn't sign up for this. And so they fell away very quickly. So there may be some that give an initial response to the gospel preached, to the message preached, but there's others that, you know, don't have this in their heart, deep heart work done deep within them that produces real, lasting results in the things of God. Now, the truth of the gospel, mixed by the power of the Holy Spirit, produces these indelible wounds in the minds of those that oppose the gospel message, a sense of you know, hating sin, or especially frequently aroused in their conscience and so forth. These are what the marks are of this deep work of the Holy Spirit via the means of the gospel being preached in this way. So if the hand of him that hurts the heart in this way, in this painful way, is also the same hand that is able to heal the heart as well. The one who, the divine person of the God that we serve, he can heal the wounded heart, the heart that he himself has brought to this point. And the medicine that he uses to heal the heart is the same medicine, or the same instrument that he used in order to hurt the heart. The heart was hurt by the preaching of the gospel, and the heart is then healed and helped by the preaching of the gospel as well. It is in that same gospel message that after the negative aspect is preached and the positive aspect is preached as well, the negative aspect saying to us that we are in sin, that we were born in sin, we have the stain of original sin upon our never-dying souls, and therefore not only do we have that to deal with, but we have a sin nature that we are born with as well. And then on top of that, we have all the actual sins that we have committed as well. And so when we are, the gospel comes preaching to us about God, it tells us that God is holy. And in order to have a relationship with God, we too need to be holy. But it's also a message about man. And we see that, well, man is not holy in and of himself. In and of himself, he, as the prophet describes it, before Almighty God, he is full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. In his own selfishness and his self-centered righteousness and so forth, his self-righteousness, he is viewed by God as covered in filthy rags before Almighty God. And so this is the awful condition. And when he's made to see that condition, then he is made to see the salvation of God. At the same time, those that are penitent are made to then see the salvation of God at the same time, that the only hope for their soul is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the merits of that being applied to him, and the earned righteousness of Christ being imputed to him by faith, so that he can have a right relationship with this holy God. And so this is what happened here in this passage that I was speaking somewhat about yesterday, where we see that this conviction and this conversion that takes place is the context in which Peter's exhortation is given. So I want to get to this exhortation today, this third part of Peter's preaching. And I should say right in the very beginning that we need to understand what is an exhortation. I know we use that word, it's a kind of Christian terminology, it's used at various times and so forth, but I don't know if we ever stop to ask the question, well, what is an exhortation? Well, the idea of it's like parakaleo, it is a Greek term here, it's a compound word, para, alongside, kaleo, call. It is to call to the side, to call to the side. And it is a call or a summons to someone. You're summoning them. You're calling out to them, and you're calling out to them, or what the scripture would also call admonishing. You're admonishing them or urging them to a certain course of conduct or a certain course of action. And includes the idea, it's not just a stoic thing, you know, we're just stoically state the data, and then, you know, then if they hear the data, fine. If they don't, then that's fine, too. That's not the idea in this exhortation. It has the idea in it to entreat and to beseech, and it also includes parts of it as being teaching and instruction involved in it as well. So all of this is included in this exhortation that is given by Peter. And the word exhortation that I'm saying that Peter is involved in here at the close of his sermon is taken right from the text itself. And verse 37, I started to read it, said this, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And then here's where the word appears. He says this, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And so it's this exhortation, this threefold exhortation that was in response to the people's exclamation when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Specifically, what I want to consider here this morning is that the three things that Peter calls upon the people to do. They ask him, what shall we do? Peter tells them, this is what you should do. And there are three specific things that Peter points them to. Number one, Peter calls them to repent, of their sins. What is repentance? Well, repentance is one of the things it is. It is a change of mind. When I say a change of mind, you know, the mind is thinking in one way, it's going in one direction and so forth. And then when repentance takes place, it is a complete change of mind, 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And so this is what the first aspect of repentance is. And I want to say something here just quickly at the top, that the gospel is a gospel that first appeals to the mind. This is the divine pattern of the way that the gospel impacts the life of individuals. The first thing it does is it comes to our mind. You know, the cults tell people to shut their minds off. Don't think about what they're doing and so forth. Just go with the flow. There are certain aspects, even in Christendom, Christianity as a whole, there's certain denominations and so forth that get involved in activities, unbiblical activities and so forth, and they just tell people to shut their mind off, you know, because they know that the mind right away is finding the activities that they're involved in. It's finding them odd, peculiar, and so forth, and they don't seem to make sense. They don't square with what the person knows about the scriptures and so forth, but they're told, shut your mind off, you know, don't. And some even teach that by thinking about too much of what you're doing, that your mind will then impede the movement of the Spirit. That's not what we find in the Word of God at all. We find right here in this important, extremely essential term that is given to us related to the reception, the right reception of the Word of God. The first aspect of this term, repent, is a change of mind. The Bible has a lot to say about the mind. It says, as we're Christians, and that we're to be renewing our mind. It tells us to think on these things, whatsoever things are pure and lovely and just and of a good report and so forth. Think on these things. The scripture says, he whose mind is stayed upon thee, that will keep in perfect peace and so forth. Oh, the Christian mind, it's a big subject. It's a vital subject, important subject. We should be thinking and thinking deeply about God and about the gospel and about Christ and all of the aspects that have been revealed to us in God's word. So definitely the mind is the first thing that is impacted. And so it includes this change of mind. It includes two things. One, it includes the rejection of one thing, the thing that we were thinking about before, and the reception of something else. And New Testament repentance, though, it goes much further than just a mere act of sin in the person's life. It goes to the mind that gave birth to those acts of sin, right? I find very often in modern day Christianity, we deal with the volitions or the choices or the external actions a lot of times. And, you know, we kind of gravitate more towards a behavior modification. We want the outside, the external actions to line up. Now, they should line up, but the methodology is to deal, in modern evangelicalism, is to deal with the external actions themselves. Deal with those first. The biblical way of approaching these things is to deal with the mind or the heart. Also, these two things a lot of times are used interchangeably in the scriptures, but to deal with the mind, address the mind. The Lord says this. He says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Right? The gospel is reasonable. You can see the elements of reason that are in it. It makes sense when we look at it. Now, the carnal mind is enmity against God, and it doesn't want the natural man's mind is opposed to it. But that doesn't mean that it's opposed to it because it is foolishness and it doesn't make any sense. It does make sense. It's a reasonable request that is made when we understand who God is and who we are and so forth. So repentance goes beyond the mere acts of sin. It goes all the way to the mind that gave birth to those acts. And New Testament repentance goes beyond just the volition of the will. It goes down deeper into the disposition of the will. You know, the will has a certain bent. It has a certain bias to it. Before we come to salvation in Christ, our bias is towards sin and self. Our self is upon the throne before we come to Christ. It has a certain bias. What's in it for me? How is this going to benefit me? Right? King I is upon the throne. And so that's what our bent is. But when repentance comes, it deals with this very thing. It confesses that the entire carnal mind is enmity against God, and it seeks to change not just in the peripheral actions of the soul, but a change in the very nature of the soul itself. I tell you what, I want to continue a little bit more with this subject, but let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the break, then we'll look at this a little bit deeper as we see the level of change that true biblical repentance, Christian repentance, New Testament repentance, when we see what the repentance really looks like, and then we can apply this to our own heart, first and foremost, making sure that that's what's happened with us, but then apply it in our preaching as well. We'll talk about it more when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the second half of the Knowing the Truth radio program. We're looking at Peter's exhortation that took place at the end of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, specifically in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 through 40. And what I've said about it thus far is I've talked about the idea of the context in which it has taken place. It takes place within the context of the conviction and the conversion of the people, that the 3,000 people that were there present on the day of Pentecost. And I started to mention the first of the three exhortations that Peter gives to those that have asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? And so Peter, in answering that question, gives them three things that the people of God should do in this exhortation. The first thing that Peter calls them to is he calls them to repent. And the first part of repentance is that repentance is a change of mind. And I've been trying to articulate the idea that when I say the change of mind, just how deep of a change that really is in the biblical New Testament terminology that is associated with the theology of repentance in the New Testament. So it's not just a head-level change that is needed, but it's a heart-level change that is needed. That although repentance is a change of mind, that those convicted are said, if you notice in the scriptures here, they are said to be pricked in their heart. They're pricked in their heart. So it's deeper than just in the mind, in the intellect of the person. It's not just in the intellect, right? It's in the most deepest inward regions of the heart. And the Bible talks about, you know, this being part of the mind, the understanding and so forth. It says in the unbeliever, their understanding is darkened. It doesn't just mean their mind, it's talking about their heart is darkened as well, these dark thoughts that are coming out of their mind and so forth. And by the way, just a quick note on that idea of dark thoughts. Man, when you look at the world around us today, everything is becoming so dark in the world, right? So the depravity is becoming more and more on display constantly in the news and so forth, as we review what is taking place and see what's happening in the world. Man, the darkness is just the deep, depravity is just palatable. Not palatable. You can I'm mixing up the word there, but it is. You know, it's you can almost touch it, right? I mean, it's so evident in what is taking place today. So, anyways, and I was saying that the idea of it's not just a head level change, but a heart level change. Listen to the way that the larger catechism puts first it asks a question, question number 76 in the catechism, larger catechism. It says this, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby out of a sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his own sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Well, there's an excellent statement that summarizes the scriptural teaching about repentance unto life. And we can note a couple of things in that definition. We can pull out a couple of points to help us to think about it. One, we would say that repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. Now, it does not merit pardon. When I say it's necessary, don't think, okay, this is a work that I need to do in order to be saved. It doesn't merit pardon from God, but you can't achieve pardon from God without it. Here's the way that the Confession of Faith, not the Catechism, but the Confession itself, in chapter 15.3, it talks about this idea about pardon, about this not being a meritorious work of ours to come to repentance. It says this, although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon itself, which is an act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. And so you can't be saved if there's no repentance in your life, and we can very quickly say there is no remittance of sins. Jesus put it this way. He was giving a commentary on a news item that took place during his day. They came to Jesus and told him that asked him if he had heard about the tower that had fallen upon people and killed them. And they were asking, you know, were they sinners, greater sinners than others? And Jesus answers them in Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, and he says, I tell you, nay, no, they weren't any greater sinners than others, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He drew no distinction. The sin that they had was just the same as the sin in punishment terms as they had as well. He didn't draw any distinction there at all in that passage, but he said that the means to salvation from someone who is yet in their sin is exactly the same. Unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. So the first thing is repentance is necessary for sinners to be saved. Second, repentance is a gracious gift that is given to us by God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, it says this, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God preaventure or perhaps will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Will give them repentance. So there's the idea of it being a gift. And by the way, the acknowledging of the truth is the part that deals with the mind, right? Where they are made to know the truth. There's a knowledge there, the knowledge of the truth, the acknowledging of it, that what they have heard about God, about man, about sin, about salvation is true. the acknowledging of the truth. In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, there's an account that is given of the things that had taken place with the event between the Apostle Paul and Cornelius, and so Peter and Cornelius, I think, in that passage. And it says this, when they heard these things, they held their peace and they glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Granted repentance, right? The gift of God. He gave it to them. They didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. It was given to them by God. So repentance is a gracious gift. Repentance is necessary in order to be saved. Repentance is a gracious gift that is given to us by God. And third, repentance is a grace that is wrought by the Spirit of God via the means of the Word of God. The Word and the Spirit combine in the mind and the heart of the sinner in order to bring them to conversion. This is why we preach. We preach the Word. We try to, as much as possible, to get to the text, to get out of the way. We try not to clutter the service with a bunch of announcements and, you know, different types of activities and so forth. We try to come together, sing praises unto God. We pray as a congregation. There's a corporate prayer and so forth that is offered up unto God and these things. And then we get to the Word. We get to the preaching. People are fed through the preaching of the Word, and the Word going forth with the power in the power of the Spirit is what combines in order to work in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in the congregation and wherever the Word of God is preached. And so this is why not only do we preach, but we pray, because we know that it's not just in word only, as Paul told the Thessalonians. He said, our ministry came not unto you in word only, but in power. And we don't have the ability in order to, it's not part of our prerogative that the power of the Holy Spirit will be accompanying the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, as we see in passages like John chapter 3, where Christ said, you hear this, he's likening the Holy Spirit to the wind. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes and so forth. Speaking of the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit of God. So we pray, we beseech the throne of grace that God would, in his sovereign choices as to what needs to be done, we call upon him to send the Spirit of God along with the preaching of his Word in order to bring people to everlasting life. So at the end of this, we're talking about the idea of repentance. Let me just try to sum it up here by saying that the biblical teaching regarding repentance includes three essential elements associated with it. Number one, there is a change of mind. It includes what the scripture talks about, as I was mentioning here a moment ago, the idea of the realization of sin, that the person realized, I have sinned against God. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 referred to it as, he called it the knowledge of sin. The law of God is preached, and when the law of God is preached, it gives the knowledge of sin. All of a sudden, we recognize that what we're doing is a sinful activity, sinful thoughts, sinful behaviors that we are participating in once we see that God has condemned the particular activity that we're involved in. So immediately there is a change of mind that is triggered by the realization of sin. The knowledge of sin is brought to the mind. Paul said, that he didn't know these things until the knowledge of sin was given to him, the realization of it. Secondly, we find that the second essential element in the biblical doctrine of repentance is it is a change of emotion. And so it includes not just the realization of sin, but the regret for sin and a remorse, a true remorse that we have sinned against God. Now, when I say remorse or regret, I'm not talking about merely being sorry for that we were caught in our sins, merely just, you know, being lamenting the consequences of sins. That's not what I'm referring to. A lot of people, after the fact, once they see the consequences of it, then they're sorry that they've ever did it because of the consequences. But no, we're talking about a person regretting the cause of sin in their heart, their own sinful nature, their own sinful desires deep within the human heart and so forth. And David, when he sinned against Bathsheba, and then writes about it in his repentance in Psalm 51, he speaks about the idea of against thee and thee only have I sinned in the Psalms. You know, he feels the weight of the sin, that the sin was committed against Almighty God, against God and his holy word, against his holy law. And so there's this deep regret and remorse within the heart, this grieving that takes place because of the sin that we have committed against God. And the third of the biblical teachings regarding repentance, the essential elements there, are not just the change of mind or the change of emotion, but there is a change of will as well. And so this includes a repudiation of sin. There's a realization of sin. There's a regret or remorse for sin. And there is a repudiation of sin, so that the person who has repented of their sins will take definite purpose or action to forsake their sin and to follow after holiness. This is the idea in repentance that is spoken about here in this passage. This is what true repentance looks like, biblical repentance. And so that was the first of the admonitions that was given by Peter in the passage. He told them to repent of your sins. And we find this repeatedly in the scriptures. Recall Christ calling upon people to repent. It includes the idea of believing, not believing what we believed before, a change of mind, not believing that we are our own Savior, that we're not that bad in and of ourselves. We're not as bad as some other people and so forth. Not believing that if our good outweighs our bad, that God will just accept that as a worthy means of being allowed into his heaven. Not accepting, you know, all of these false ways of thinking about God and man and sin and salvation. But this true repentance is believing what God has said about himself, what God has said about man, what God has said about sin, what God has said about salvation. So there's that true repentance that takes place. The second essential element that Peter spoke to them about in Peter's exhortation, I say essential element, but I should just say in Peter's exhortation, is that Peter calls upon them to be baptized. So first, Peter calls upon them to repent, and then Peter calls upon them to be baptized. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, Peter, in calling for them to be baptized, what is Peter doing here in mentioning baptism? Well, Peter is in keeping with the commission of Christ that was given to them. Right? When we read in Matthew chapter 28 or even other passages of scripture as well, but in that passage in Matthew, of course, we have the great commission that is given by the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage. And part of that commission, in the last part of that, in verse 19 and so forth, it says, well, let me read 18 as well. And Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. And so as part of the Great Commission, first they were to go and teach all nations, right? Teach them what? Teach them the truth about Christ. Teach them the truth about what God has said about himself and about man and sin and salvation. Teach them. And as they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then baptize them. And he gives the baptismal formula here in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. In our text here in Acts, he just mentions in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ. So he says, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So when it says in the name of Jesus Christ, it means with an acknowledgement of him in the act related to what his name signifies. Jesus, that part of his name, it signifies that he is the sinner's only hope for salvation. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves, God saves, the Lord saves. So it's telling us that salvation is of the Lord, that this is the Lord's doing. It was not done by the will of man. It was not done by the will of the flesh. It was done according to the salvation is of the Lord. It's the prerogative of the Lord himself. That the salvation of the Lord is the central verse that is found in Jonah, in the four-chapter book of Jonah. And in the second chapter, 9th or 10th verse there, it says, salvation is of the Lord. This was the great lesson that the Lord was teaching Jonah in that unique school as he put him in the belly of the whale, of the great fish. And Jonah in that school came to that conclusion right there, that salvation is of the Lord. And so this is what it means for this to be done, or to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It also means, Christ means the anointed one. It means that Jesus of Nazareth is the only one anointed and appointed of the Father to provide a perfect salvation for penitent sinners. That he is the one that God chose in eternity past, the second person of the Trinity, who is part of that, as part of that eternal covenant that was made with the divine Trinity, specifically with the Father, where an arrangement was made, a covenant agreement was formed, in which God the Father said that these are the items that must be accomplished in order to provide a salvation for God's fallen people, the people that have been, a group of people that have been given to Christ as his reward. And that list of items that needed to be done, it included the fact that the second person of the Trinity, God's Son and our Savior, would take to himself human flesh, and he would come then and be born of a woman, born under the law, to do for us what we were completely unable and unwilling to do for ourselves. He would come and earn a perfect righteousness by the impeccable keeping of God's law, every thought, every word, every deed, in perfect conformity to God's law. That perfect righteousness is what is imputed to his people by faith. And then he would pay the penalty of our sins upon Calvary's cross. And paying is for our sins upon Calvary's cross. The slate is now clean. We have a perfect righteousness given to us in God. When God looks at us, he sees the same righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because it's that righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith. And he doesn't see any of the broken law, because the penalty has been perfectly paid for by Christ. Every sin that we have committed or will commit in this world, it has been paid for. It is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And this is in this knowledge, then, having this done in their heart, we find then that people were baptized. Both repentance and baptism stand in relationship in our text to the remission of sin. However, they stand completely differently in the relationship to the remission of sin. The best way that I could illustrate it would be in a similar way that good works stand in a relationship to our salvation. Good works are not the root of our salvation, but good works are the fruit of our salvation. In a similar way, repentance is the inward reality. Baptism is the outward response. Baptism is the result of remission of sins. It is the outward sign of the inward work that has been done in our hearts. And so this is what was meant when Peter said to be baptized. He wanted them to make a public profession of the fact that they had come to faith in Christ. Now, I would say, put it this way then. Baptism is important, but it is not necessary for salvation. Its importance is seen in the statement that Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. In other words, if you've made a profession of faith in Christ, you should be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Let every man make a publicly bear the badge of association with Christ. You should be baptized. And for these people in the early church here, it was certainly no easy thing to be done. They were under severe persecution when they identified with Christ. But while it is true that baptism is important, it is not essential for salvation. It's not necessary in order to be saved. There's no such thing as baptismal regeneration, and repentance is essential, but salvation is not. And the great case in point is the thief on the cross who was never baptized. And yet Christ told him very plainly, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button. You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.